Riley Gaines has become a familiar name. She's a committed Christian. She's also almost a world-class swimmer, a winner of medals in the NCAA swimming meets. But she was startled when she discovered that in the finals in 2022, she was going to be competing against, well, a swimmer who'd swum for the University of Pennsylvania as a man for the previous 2 years. But what made it even worse was the swimmers who would be competing against him were told that the only place that they had to change would mean that he would be there changing among them. And even though he was in the process of taking hormones, he was still fully a biological male. And we remember the story and the thought about that when he won the race. William had become Leah and was named by the University of Pennsylvania the Woman of the Year in 2022. We live in a very strange time when from every kind of direction we find some things that seem self-evident challenged. We have just been forced to watch all of the various episodes related to Pride Month, from the announcement from the White House and the flags there, and to be reminded about the direction of our society. The John Hopkins Medical School a few weeks ago released a glossary of the words because all of this different language is coming in because of LGBTQ and all of the things related to it. And in it, they defined a lesbian. They defined her in this term. A lesbian is a non-man attracted to non-men. And it's stunning when you think about a woman, regardless of her self-action, is now defined as a non-man. And you think, how did feminism end us up here? And of course, there was an uproar related to that, and the university was designed to, or required to sort of pull back that definition. But it's a kind of symptom of the time in which we live, as we find all kinds of things under attack and challenging. Christians find themselves that way in a special way. And the role of women and their place in society is, of course, a significant part of that. One of the things we can celebrate as we look back to the past is the way in which many of the barriers that should never have been there have been removed from women's opportunities and women's choices, and seeing women function in ways that fulfill so many good and necessary things in our society. But sometimes there are issues that are there and you remove a brick and you discover you've undermined the foundation of the wall as well, and other things begin to fall down as a result of that. The passage we're looking at this morning is easily one of the most controverted in the New Testament. And it's one that in some ways seems to smack head on into much of what our culture thinks is right and significant. And every word of one particular verse has been controverted in one way or another. But we're going to dive in. It's there in God's word. We need to deal with it and think it through. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're beginning to read at verse 8. Well, let me go back and just remind you of verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and serious in every way. Verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. But she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Verse 15 is the most difficult verse to understand in the New Testament, but we'll take a stab at it at one point. Paul said why he's writing the letter, or will say, in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. I write these things so that you may know how a person ought to behave himself in the church of the living God, which is a pillar and buttress of the truth. So he's writing Timothy to help him understand how the local church is to function. First of all, in chapter 1, he was committed to say the local church must resist any kind of false teaching which pushes them away from what the Bible has to say. And then in chapter 2, he began to talk about prayer. And as he talked about prayer in verses 1 and 2, saying we need to, in a local church, be praying all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people so that all kinds of people will be saved. And that's taking from verses 1 to 7. But now he comes back again to think about prayer first by men, and then to move on to talk about women in the life of the local church. And let me just back away for a little bit before we look into that and just notice some things in that larger picture of men and women. Men and women share three great equalities in the gospel. First, we share equally in the image of God. Let us make man in our own image, make male and female in our own image. Both men and women fully, equally, completely share the image of God. Secondly, believing men and women share equality in Christ. There's no Jew or Greek, Gentile, male or female. We are all one in Christ. And thirdly, all men and women in Christ share equally in the indwelling and gifting of the Holy Spirit. We are equal in Christ, one in Christ. But even though we are equal and one, we are not identical. We are interdependent with one another. And God has so arranged it that men and women from their very creation are independently related so that they can fulfill what God has called us to do. So Paul is aware of the background that we are one. He's the one that wrote Galatians 3:28, but that doesn't mean we are identical in the role that God has called us to play for his glory. But he wants, first of all, to speak to men. And so you'll notice he says, I desire, and it's a stronger word than desire, it's I will, which is really a statement of command. I will that in every place, which would mean in every church, men ought to pray, lifting up holy hands without arguing and contending. Now, the first thing that I want you to notice about that is he's talking about in every place, meaning in every church. And what he's talking about from verse 8 to verse 15 is the meeting of the local church. When the church is gathered together, and specifically, we're now gathered as we are at this present time. And he speaks to men. And there's something here of Paul's frustration, as he says, men in every place ought to be praying, and he's meaning publicly. And let me say something. It's my experience so often when we have a prayer meeting or when we're in a particular place when we call on people to pray, the men sit there like dummies. The women jump in, and I'm using hard language. It's a command, men, that you recognize I'm supposed to be praying. I'm supposed to be leading my family in praying. I'm supposed to be participating in prayer as I'm able. I know there's some who stumble over the words, but I'd rather have a man pray not as well as somebody else may be, but doing what he feels God has called him to be. So there's a sense of calling here to men, but two warnings. Do it with holy hands, lifting up holy hands. The point here isn't the posture of the arms. That was a Jewish way of praying. So the point here is praying with holy hands. It's the character of the heart that's more important than the position of the arms that Paul is talking about. Pray with holy hands without anger and disputing. Now, what in the world is that about? Well, it seems that the false teachers, if you remember back chapter 1, were with all kinds of speculations and arguments about very things, that some of that had come into the church. And people seemed to be sometimes praying in such a way that they were using prayer as a way of putting down somebody in an argument. I frankly have heard some prayers like that in my long experience in meetings when somebody has got up and it's evident that they are not praying to the Lord, they're praying to make a point against a particular person. And Paul is saying, put aside your anger, put apart, you're in the presence of a holy God. Speak appropriately. Now he speaks to women. And there's really two things about that divide here. There's women in worship, verses 9 and 10, and then women in terms of the church meeting. So notice what he comes to say to women. In the same way, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. Let me give you the setting. This is a church. It's a young church. It's in Ephesus. There's people from all backgrounds. There's people who are Jewish. There's people who are Roman. There's people who are Greek. There's people who are others there. There are slaves who've come to trust Christ. There are poor people who've come to trust Christ. There are some wealthy people who've apparently come to know Christ. And Paul is saying two things as he's writing to the women who are there. And women are often concerned about how they look, virtually always about how they look as they're in public. And Paul is saying, don't flaunt your wealth and don't flaunt your sexuality. Somebody said that the statement here about braided hair and gold and pearls or costly attire, those were the wealthy that could do that. And they were showing their wealth by coming. And then the statement about with modesty and self-control. Someone said what he's contrasting what a church should be and how they meet together is with a Hollywood opening and how women come to dress in that particular occasion to be seen for their wealth or to be seen for their attractiveness. Now, churches can get into that in a different way. Paul isn't forbidding these things, but what he's saying is Sunday best isn't Saturday night best. What may be entirely appropriate in one setting cannot be present in the local church. But so often, and we've moved a long way, but boy, growing back as a younger man, you had to dress in a particular way, in your Sunday way, or you were made to feel very uncomfortable as you came in. And Paul is saying, don't use that as an occasion. But how should you come dressed? In godliness and in good works. And so you'll notice verse 10 stresses the other side. With modesty, with self-control, verse 9, and with what is proper for a woman who profess godliness, with good works. And I think of Lydia in the book of Acts, a woman who, when Paul came and they heard about it, all of this group came together and they began to talk about, meaning Dorcas, and they talk about all of the works that she had done and all of the ways she'd built the body and fellowshipped in different ways. He's saying, good works are the beautiful nature of a godly woman in a local church. But then he goes a little bit further and he begins to say, well, what about their role in the church meeting when the church comes together? And so in verse 11, he writes, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. So women are to learn. That seems strange to us. But many of the Jewish rabbis said things like this: it is better for the words of Torah to be burned than to be taught to a woman. And women were put in their own place in the synagogue, apart from others in many places. A woman didn't need to know Scripture. The Lord says, let a woman learn. And there's more of a call to understanding there of encouragement to women than there is of a prohibition, that she's to learn God's word, she's to love God's word, she's to be engrossed in God's word and moving and growing forward in the things of faith. Even today, if you go into certain synagogues or if you go into a mosque and you'll carefully notice the women's dimension off to the side because they're second-class citizens. But Paul is saying, no, women are part of the family. They're part of the body. Most of the men are to learn in quietness at the same time. It's not something that's unique. But let a woman learn. But then there's verse 12. And as I've said, virtually every word in this verse is challenged somewhere. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, she is to remain quiet. Now, let me talk about the word quiet. Some translations translate that silent. Certain occasions that could be the way that word means, but it isn't the normal word for silent. It means quiet, at peace, undistracted, attentive. It's the same word that's used in verse 2, a slightly different form, when he said that we're to pray so that we may lead a quiet, a peaceful and quiet life. That obviously means we live a life where we don't talk to other people. So he's not prohibiting speaking. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, he expects women to pray in the context of the church. So it's not that. But he talks about they're not to teach or to have authority. Now, there's three ways this kind of passage is taken, or this passage is taken. First of all, there's those who dismiss it as Paul's chauvinism that's part of the past. The Bible isn't really the word of God. This is just Paul exhibiting that he was still a Pharisee and had no value on women, and it can be removed on that way. There are others who take seriously the Bible, and they wrestle with this in the light of what is going on in the modern world. And their answer to this is usually something like, behind this, there is a problem that is going on in Ephesus. And there were, because of what was going on, because of false teaching, or because some women were being authoritative in their teaching, Paul, for the time, prohibits them from speaking, but he doesn't intend that to be permanent. It is just a temporary restraint on what is going on. And so in church, as God desires it, women are free to teach because we're not in that context now. Women are free to have authority as a man does. It's usually called egalitarianism, that we're equal in that way. Now, I'm giving a very slight thing on which you could find books written at that point. And then there's those who say, it's very hard to say, I don't permit a woman to teach, when he really is permitting a woman to teach if the situation was changed. And they say, no, the meaning of the text is what the text appears to mean. That is, a woman is not to teach or to have authority over a man. Now, the teaching here and the way the word is used in the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus is about the authoritative proclamation of God's word in a public setting. So Paul calls Timothy to preach the word. And that's the kind of preaching here. This is not teaching in every circumstance. As a matter of fact, Paul commands the older women to teach the younger women in Titus. Priscilla taught Aquila, along with her husband, the things of God. Colossians chapter 1 says that, let the word of Christ dwell in you with all fullness, teaching and admonishing one another. So there is a place in which women are teaching and admonishing, but Paul is saying in the local church, when it gathers together, he has called men to take the leadership in that particular place and to have authority as elders. This is not all men. This is teaching in the local church, which is given to men. So he is not saying a woman is not to teach a man generically, but in the context of the local church, when it gathers as a body of believers, God has given that responsibility to men. Now he will go on to say in the next chapter, qualified men. And he'll talk about elders and their particular role in that place. So that is the way in which we seek to live out this commandment, that God has called men to minister the word of God to the congregation, but we're enormously grateful for the people who, the women who teach in so many different ways. Sometimes as a group gathers together and their men are present in it. I have a wife who God has gifted with gifts, and one of the great delights in my life was to come from a context in which people say we need to keep women in their place to make sure that women are given their place and have the broadest possible opportunity to exercise the gifts and abilities that God has given. And some of you have reason to be very thankful for the teaching gift of Elizabeth and the way in which she uses it to the glory of God as well. So, this is a clear statement, but it doesn't apply to every situation. And it clearly is not said that in some way women are less capable and significant. Why is it? Well, Paul says, verse 13, for, and he now refers back to creation. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. You remember in chapter 1 of Genesis, God said, let us make man, and he created the man and woman. But Genesis 2 tells us how, first of all, he formed, notice the word that's used here, formed the man. And three times in chapter 2, it talks about how God had formed Adam before he created Eve. And then he brings the woman to Adam. Now, it wasn't an accident. There was an intention of God in the creation of the man that there be a priority, a special responsibility. And it works out that a husband is to be the leader of his family, and the men are supposed to be leaders in the local church as God intended. So verse 13 talks about the creation of man, then verse 14 talks about Eve. Eve was deceived and fell into transgression. It was not Adam that was deceived. Well, in one sense that's true, and in another sense it's not quite true if you begin to think about it. But the point is this, that Eve was first deceived before Adam was. And there's a sense in which Adam wasn't deceived at all. He knew he was violating God's command. He failed to do what God called him to do. And Eve failed in that way. And the point of verse 14 is to remind us that when God's order is overturned, trouble comes. And then we get to the strange verse of verse 15. The way the English Standard Version translates it, as I read it to you, says, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So some have thought, well, if a woman gives birth, she's saved. But that clearly can't be true. Just simply having a biological response doesn't change our relationship to God. Others say she will be preserved, kept alive in childbirth if they continue in faith and so forth. And that would be a wonderful meaning, because death in childbirth was a common part of the ancient world, both of the baby and of the mother, given the conditions that were there, given the health of it, given the uncertainty of medical experience in that particular way. But there's two problems with it. First, the word saved, always in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, is used of spiritual salvation, not of physical preservation. And secondly, all kinds of believing women have died in childbirth, sadly. So another explanation is she will be saved through the childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And there are some who have said the childbearing must refer to Mary giving birth to Jesus. And they will be saved through the incarnation and the coming of the Lord Jesus, because Jesus is going to be born of a woman. And the problem with that is, really? It doesn't read like that. You have to twist things around so much to do it. Saved through the childbearing, and we go into all of the explanation. So I must confess to you, I'm not entirely sure what it means. But there's an interesting verse in Philippians chapter 2 when it calls us to work out our faith in fear and trembling. And there's a work out our salvation, I'm sorry, through fear and trembling. And there's an aspect of being saved that is talking about the continuing and growing and persevering in salvation. And that seems to be part of what is said here, because if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And there is a sense in which salvation is an accomplished fact, but it is a continuing experience of God's working and directing in our life. And I think Paul is calling back to childbearing as the distinctive, defining issue of a woman. Whether or not a woman ever has a child, she is uniquely able to bear a child. And in some way, that defines her role and her greatest contribution in life. I was reading a study this week that talked about the fact in every nation in the world, it is women who are caring for children and caring for old people. And that process of fulfilling the role of a woman, Paul is saying, fulfilling what you are uniquely called to be a woman is the way in which you work out your salvation to the glory of God. Now, I must say, I come to that, that's, as I wrestled with it, that's where I end up thinking, well, that's probably what it means. But you can tell, all kinds of question marks. My wife has a big frown on her face to say, I'm not getting this, but we'll leave it there. But clearly, Paul is saying that women are gifted by God. Oh, I need to say this. Eve does not say that women are more gullible than men. God's word does not say that women are somehow more susceptible to Satan than men are. And that has often been a saying that God had a defect when he made Eve, that she was more deceitful to men. I've discovered something interesting as I relate with Elizabeth. Elizabeth will pick up on women's questionable. I will pick up on men's in a far faster way. And it's interesting how we have those different instincts with one another. So she can be suspicious of women in a way that I, as a man, am not. And I can be suspicious, very suspicious of men in a way that she's not as suspicious. There's a uniqueness in that. And it's not that, well, it's that we need each other and we're interdependent. Now, I want to come back and say, we as a local church believe this is saying that men should be doing what I'm doing and men should be elders, and we'll be talking about this week. It is an important issue. It has all kinds of ramifications, but it is not a first-class issue of heresy. There are Christians, sincere Christians, who differ in understanding, and we need to be gracious in our recognition that there are differences on this, but local churches have to do their responsibility in the presence of the Lord to decide, yes, this is what God tells us, and we want to be submissive to God's word, and we want to be, in the same time, grateful for others who may differ, but who are deeply committed to the authority of Scripture. The great danger point is when culture determines what we believe about Scripture, rather than Scripture determining what we believe about culture. And unfortunately, in our present time, all kinds of people are beginning to drift away because culture speaks with such power into our life that we begin to defer to it and find it hard to stand and say, no, God has spoken. Well, that brings us to the recognition that we need the Lord. And we're dependent upon him. And the heart of our faith and the heart of our coming together is not around something like the specific role of women. It is around the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And that's why each Sunday we come back to say, there are other issues, but the center issue is, who is Christ? What has he done? What is my relationship to him? And as we come together around the table, we every week say, Jesus, God's Son, came to live among us, to die for us, to bear our sins, to rise again to conquer death, and to promise that he would come and take us to be with him forever. And I urge you, if you've never laid hold of that, to grasp the truth of the gospel for yourself. But we come to take the Lord's table, or at least the symbols the Lord gave us, week by week, to remind us of what he's done for us. We have a high priest in heaven, and we'll sing about that, who represents us in the presence of the Father, so we know that we are accepted in the presence of our Lord. Now, a little bit of practical direction. I'm told that in the trays, there's a slight difference this morning, that they will be single cups, and there will be the juice, and there will be bread, and so you need to take one of each as we are passing it around this morning. So just that warning, go for two, not just for one, as we've been doing for a good number of months since COVID time. Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior. Thank you that your word teaches us, and even when we wrestle with some of the implications of us, help us not to let the secondary thing squeeze out the primary thing that you were seeking to say. Thank you that your church is made of men and women who've met the Lord Jesus Christ and found salvation and new life in him. And in that we share eternally and forever. As we come around the table and remind ourselves that our God sent his Son, that our Savior shed his blood, that our Holy Spirit came to work in our hearts to give us new life. Help us to take these symbols with love, gratitude, and repentance. In Christ's name, amen.